Well, if you were here last week, you already know that Tim has finished his study of the Beatitudes. I am excited to be up here again in this hour. It's been a good while, but I will be here more in the fall. We're going to start a new study in the fall, probably in late September, on the disciplines of godliness. And in the meantime, between now and that eventual date, and I'll be the primary teacher on that study, we'll fill in with some topics that are of interest. Jeremy's going to be up next week, and then 2 weeks after that, he's got some preaching engagements elsewhere. I had a little trouble getting on his calendar for August, but that's a good thing just the same. But he'll be up a couple of times, and I'll do some other things just to kind of hit on some subjects that might be helpful, individual kind of things between these major studies. For today, I've chosen a passage that really stood out to me in my personal Bible reading. I'm reading through the Bible again this year. And, you know, to do that and to finish out the year, you have to keep plugging. And it's not a study time. If you stop to study, you will not finish reading through your Bible in that year. And so it takes a certain amount of setting your mind, oh, I'm just going to keep going. But sometimes there's a glaring question that I'll look up, and a lot of times there'll be a verse or two that'll really stand out, and usually when that happens, I'll underline it and go back and have a separate study time just thinking about that verse that really just jumped out at me in my study time. I really believe the Holy Spirit is active in our lives as we read the Scripture. I think that's why when you read a passage you've seen a dozen times and suddenly you go, wow, I've never seen that before, even though I knew this so well. It's the Spirit teaching you. And so I always try to go back to those. And Isaiah 2:22 is one of those verses that just really got me this year and grabbed my attention. I've been wanting to put it somewhere and teach on it ever since then. And so having an open slot, I took the opportunity today. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. I'll give you a second to find that. This verse says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Now, this verse uses masculine terms, and occasionally I mention that statements like this in the Scripture should not be taken to be exclusively male. This is just how language works. I've only studied four languages, but all of them, including pre-1980 English, use the masculine to refer to people in general. It saves words. It saves the he and she and the him and him or her. And so this is just how languages always have worked until the feminist movement, and it's not intended to be a slight. It's not necessary to re-engineer the Scripture, as some of the newer translations try to do, and take, you know, make it all gender neutral. If you understand how the language works, this is for everybody. This is about people. Stop regarding people whose breath of life is in their nostrils, would be a way to paraphrase this. Now, this verse stood out to me in my just reading. It caught my attention. And it's something that's a very important issue in our time. It's a hot topic. This is about something that is often referred to in churches as the fear of man. Now, that's not the lingo the world would use, but that is lingo within the church. This is about the fear of man. It's another expression from Scripture that is descriptive of people in general, not just males. Sometimes we're afraid of other people, and that fear will control how we act. The fear might be that they will not think well of us if we don't perform a certain way. The fear might be that those other people will not give us what we want if we don't behave a certain way. And so we begin to live our lives based on that motivation of fear. Now, this is very common, and it can present itself in multiple ways. Oftentimes, this fear is the underlying cause when someone is described as shy. Shy is not a word that appears in Scripture, but fear of man is a term that appears in Scripture. And it might be, it's not always necessarily the case, but it might be that a person is afraid of what others are going to think or of praise they might withhold, and so that person withdraws and withholds interaction, and so people describe him as shy. But the same underlying fear might be the reason that another person is loud and boisterous, because being a little nervous about what people are going to think, they overcompensate. Both of those manifestations might rest on that same foundation of being afraid of what other people are going to do. So it can be the driving factor in one person's being a recluse and another person's being a socialite. If you're afraid of what people think, if you're afraid of what they might withhold from you, and if that fear begins to control you, you might withdraw from people, you might be very hesitant with people, or you might become very engaging in an attempt to pull out of them what you want. Now, if any of that is ringing bells for you, please don't feel all alone. This is something that a lot of people struggle with. A lot of Christian books have been published on this topic under various names. We have a lot of descriptions of this phenomenon. And even just in the last few years, there have been several that have come out that have been good books, that have sold well, indicating that there is some interest on the part of people. Some time ago, a couple of years at least, many of you worked through Joshua and Wayne Mack's book entitled The Fear Factor. And we put that out on the back table, and a lot of people read it and said they were helped by it. Not too long before that book came out, I think it was before, Ed Welch had a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, that was basically addressing the same kind of subject. More recently now, Lou Priolo has published a book called People Pleasing, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. And that's a pretty good book, and it's selling well. But there are also a lot of secular books on this subject. They don't answer the question the same way, but they're all over the place. And so it's a very common problem. A lot of people are struggling with it, looking for answers to it. It's also a problem that can be really subtle and you might overlook in yourself. Sometimes it's easy to miss this as the source of what you struggle with. Several people commented to me when we were giving out the Fear Factor books that they didn't realize what a problem this was in their lives until they started reading the book, and then they recognized a pattern or they saw a source for a behavior they were struggling with, and they recognized it. And so if you've read on this subject, if you've studied on the subject of the fear of man, having too high regard for other people, then this will be a good review for you today. If not, maybe we can introduce to you an important topic and you can check yourself. A lot of names for it: people-pleasing, codependency, fear of man, perfectionism. All are descriptive of this same issue. Whatever you call it, it's a very common problem. Push you toward shyness or boisterous attempts to pull approval out of other people. It could put you in bondage to just one person, or it could put you in bondage to almost everyone. It might make it impossible for you to say no to anyone because they might not like it. Or it might be just one person has the power over you. However it might show up in your life, it's very serious. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Now, do you know what a snare is? It's a very primitive, very effective form of a trap designed to kill an animal. You make a loop out of whatever material you have, wire or a heavy thread that'll hold that circle in the loop, tie that off to something, and put the loop where the animal will get its neck caught in it, and it'll strangle the animal to death, so that then when you come back, you've got supper. So if you want a rabbit for your supper, then you find those little paths through the thicket. They're not hard to find. They're really obvious trails. And you find the narrowest place in that rabbit trail so that there's not much chance of the rabbit going to the left or the right of your snare. Find something to tie the fixed end off to, and set your loop on the trail, in the narrow place, just about neck high for a rabbit. And if it's not narrow enough, you put something, you know, bring a log over there, put a rock over here to funnel the animal right into the loop. Now, a rabbit's coming along minding his own business, and there's this thing there. And it looks just like all the other things that push out of the way, you know, like a twig. You just push, and it bends out of the way, and you're going through that tight spot. And so the rabbit tries to push through and gets caught in this thing, and then the rest isn't very pretty if you're the rabbit. If, however, you need supper, this still works. And this is what that verse is talking about. The fear of man brings a snare. This unwarranted fear of what other people are going to think of you is a death trap. It's something that you don't even notice. It's something that you think you can just kind of push through. And then you're caught, and it begins to strangle the life out of you. And the more you struggle with it, maybe the worse it gets. Now think about how awkward this combination is. You've got a very, very common problem. Almost everyone struggles with this. And oftentimes, if people don't struggle with this, they struggle with some other things, like they don't care enough about people. And then it's a deadly danger. That's a rough combination. Well, Isaiah 2:22 gives us a twofold solution to this common and dangerous problem. And so from that verse that we just read, I want to give you two categories for your victory over the fear of man. Or if you have arrived, two categories for you to help the rest of us with the fear of man. The first category is decisive action. Whenever you're studying the scripture, you need to be asking yourself what this passage is telling you to do. Is it just to inform you of something? Is it for you to know something? Or is it for you to do something? And the first part of this verse, Isaiah 2:22, this verse begins with something for you to do. It says, stop regarding man. This is a very clear-cut, unambiguous imperative verb. It is a command. Stop or cease regarding man. Literally, cease from man. Now, this is a very important part of your getting freedom if you're struggling with the fear of what other people think of you. God is telling you something to do. This means that you have to do it. Now, this doesn't flow well in the modern culture of blaming everyone else, but it's important to recognize that this command puts the onus on you. This means that letting go and letting God stop you is not an option. It doesn't say that. It also means that nothing in your circumstances, nothing in the actions of other people come into play at all. It's not that you're going to stop when all of those other people around you start behaving more in a more godly way toward you. And this is often our excuse. It's not my fault. It's the way mom and dad treated me. It's the way so-and-so treats me. It's my boss. I can't get past this because of that person. That's not in play here when it says cease. And then nothing in your circumstances. Well, if I had more money. Well, if I had more time. Well, no, it just says stop. You're supposed to do it. Now, what specifically can you do? And I want some feedback on this, so feel free to speak right up. It says stop regarding man, or literally cease from man. Put that in your own words and tell me what that means. In different words than these. What does that mean? I'm sorry? Stop giving regard.
It's almost very general, but it's, you really have to define the gray areas before you know how to properly do that, because there are certain times when you should. But
yeah, that's what makes this hard, isn't it? The word regard appears. Or esteem appears, sorry. All right, yeah, that helps narrow it down a little bit. Because Chris's answer is probably, I hope, on your mind that there's a factor in the way Chris said, but you have to do this sometimes, that this does not mean don't care about anybody. You know, it doesn't mean just be obnoxious to other people. So there's a proper place for other people, and stop putting them in some other place. Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right, well, let's amplify that then. What is the proper place and what is the improper place in where you're putting people? Well, you just got right down to it, didn't you? Stop putting man in the place of God. All right? Stop. Don't let other people be the driving force of your life. Don't let other people be the source of your worship. Don't be in awe of other people. You could just kind of, that really kind of clears it up, doesn't it? Stop acting in ways that give undue esteem to other people. So the command of this verse, the thing to do is to stop doing that. The responsibility is on each individual person. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not the circumstances. It's not something God is going to do for you. Now, there are some things that have to happen for this to take place. You have to know that you need to stop. That's the point of a command like this, or one of the points, is to inform you of this need. Stop doing that. You have to recognize that before you can stop. So hopefully that's taken care of by the presence of the command. If we receive it and don't reject it, then we know this is what we need to do. Maybe something has come to mind specifically that needs to change. The next thing that has to happen for you to stop is you have to want to stop, right? You ever received a command and you recognized the command and you even recognized that you needed to do it, you just didn't want to. You ever heard anybody say, I know I need to quit smoking? Do you know anybody that's been saying that for 40 years? Oh, I know I need to quit. I know I ought to quit drinking so much. But they don't want to. And so they don't quit. They really do see the need. They just don't want to. So you've got to see the need. You've got to want to. And then what do you have to do? Yeah. Man, you're on it today, buddy. You do have to do it. And that means you have to decide to stop. You know, if I do want to quit smoking, I don't so much decide to quit smoking as I decide not to smoke that next cigarette. I have to decide to do it. There's got to be some practical application. I've got to decide. And then I've stopped. So you see your need, you have to want to. You have to decide to do it. Now, the problem with the fear of man is all of that can be present and you can still be in bondage to this thing. It isn't like the cigarette. You know, that's why I don't think alcoholism is a disease, because it can't exist in the absence of that substance. That's not how diseases work. It's a habit, which is what the word addiction means, by the way. It morphed over the last few years, but it just means a strong habit. This isn't like that. If you don't have the cigarette, then you're not doing that. If you don't have the alcohol, then you're not doing that. But if you decide to stop fearing man, the problem is you'll find next week you're doing it again. Sometimes. A lot of people have felt that way. It's almost as if something else is controlling them. And they express this struggle, and you've probably felt it, and I know I felt it. What's going on here? I decided to quit, and here I am doing that again. It's like saying, I'm not going to worry anymore. Doesn't always work, does it? You start worrying again, and then you catch yourself, and you're, wait a minute, what am I missing? Something's lacking here. It's like telling yourself not to think about pumpkins anymore. The more you say, don't think about pumpkins, the less it works, right? You ever felt that level of frustration with something like this? That's why there's a second part to this battle, and without the second part, you're not going to get anywhere. The second part, phase two of being free of the fear of man, is perspective. To be able to stop doing what you're telling yourself to stop doing, you have to have the right perspective. There is something to do in this verse, and that comes first, but there's also something to know, and that's the rest of the verse. And without knowing what you need to know, you cannot succeed. You'll never conquer the fear of man. Well, the necessary perspective is given to us by God through Isaiah. And even before we get to this verse, the context gives us part of the perspective that we need. This verse is actually the conclusion of a section of Scripture about the day of the Lord. And so one of the perspectives you need, one of the things you need to think about, is the day of the Lord. This verse that we read, verse 22, is not hanging out there in space, but it's not the beginning of a point either. It's the conclusion. Isaiah has just given a very strong presentation about the end of time, something we need to contemplate. And it's a reality that will change how we look at this present life. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Abased means brought low. So people are going to be humbled in that day, and all of the people who are not already humble are going to be put on the bottom. That's what abased means, brought all the way to the bottom. All of the accounts are going to be settled, and that day will bring an end to all of man's glory. Now that means that many of the people whose favor we long for so much in this world are going down on that day. Many of them will go down for eternal judgment on that day. Their relevance will cease to be. They're going to be sent into eternal punishment. The reckoning on that day will be absolute. The absolute terms are used as Isaiah introduces this section. And then look at verses 13 through 16. It says, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. These four verses are about things in this world. That's kind of the common thread in 13 through 16. It's about things. It's about the things that certain people can give you or withhold from you. It's about the things that other people have that you don't have. It's about the things that you have that you fear you might lose if other people stop approving of you. It's about the things that people hope in. The things that people consider to be strong and unchanging, like the mountains. And all of these things are going to become worthless on that day. What people can give you will be without value when that day comes. Absolutely without value. Now that's a new perspective, isn't it? From how we tend to spend our days thinking about things. It'll help. Verse 17 says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, brought to the bottom, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Again, these are absolute terms. There will be no exceptions. Only God will be exalted in that day. So the people whose favor seems so important today will be brought to nothing. Their loftiness will be abased. They will be made low. And then look at 18 through 21. This gets to Greg's comment. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Man. The things that people worship will become worthless in that day. Worthless to them. They're worthless now, but the people will cease valuing them and will throw them away to the bats and the moles. Pretty good imagery. What they now exalt will be utterly deplorable. What people put their hope in now will be a bitter source of anguish to them in that day. Now, there are a couple of angles on this idol section relative to the day of the Lord and the fear of man. One is, if you're idolizing other people, you've put them in the place of God, then in the day of the Lord, they will be to you a source of that bitterness and anguish that I can't believe I wasted my life on that. But the other angle, in counseling folks on this fear business and other things, I have found that oftentimes the real crux of people's problems in this world come from a longing to be worshiped. It's not that you want to worship that other person sometimes, but rather that you want them to worship you. You want them to exalt you and lift you up to the place of God in their life. You want them to bow the knee and say, "All hail to you." Really get down to why you're afraid. Sometimes you'll find that it's because you want to be the king of the universe in God's place. And you're trying to get other people to acknowledge this position that you imagine yourself to have in the deep recesses of your heart. You want to be worshiped as God. Now, it's a helpful perspective. When you get down to the real subtleties of your heart, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You really get down into there and let the Word of God shed light on that deception and find out that you're trying to pull worship out of other people. It'll really help you to remember that the day of the Lord is coming. And in that day, those false worshipers will be throwing you, in their minds, to the bats and the moles. There's no future in that. They'll cast you off with their other idols, even if you're successful. All human exaltation is false and profoundly temporary. And the day of the Lord puts it in perspective and gives you a strong help when you're ready to stop regarding other people. All of this false worship can only end in bitterness. You may as well toss it now and be free. This is part of the necessary perspective if you're to be successful in conquering this deeply deceptive issue of the heart. Don't spend your capital on what cannot last. In the end, false worship only brings regret. Think about the day of the Lord. And then, think about human frailty. Human frailty. The day of judgment is going to be a time in which people are not a significant factor. Everyone is going to be in awe of God, who alone will be glorious on that day. Other people are not going to enter into your mind on that day. But what about now? What about now? Now it seems as if people are pretty important, right? Note what Isaiah, what the Lord tells us through Isaiah in verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? What do you think the significance of this expression is, whose breath of life is in his nostrils? Somebody amplify that one for me a little bit. Very temporary, that's right. What else? Why bring this up as a way of description? What else hits you about? That's right.
So, you know, that puts it in a proper perspective as far as, you know, who is the one that's to be exalted,
yeah,
not man.
Who's the source of that breath? What does it say in Genesis? And the Lord God breathed breath into Adam, and he became a living soul or a living being. Yeah, that's a great.
And so without that, you know, without the God of the universe who's done that, then, you know, what account is dust.
Yeah.
Apart from that, you know, and I mean, like you backed up a little bit here in these verses and looked at it even further, you know, it talks about God rejecting the house of Jacob, because what seems has happened, and this is one of the problems throughout the whole Old Testament, is they look at the nations about them, and they live in fear of them, and because of that, they desire to be like them.
Yep. It's like a corporate fear of man.
Right, a corporate fear. And so, in response to that fear, they can, instead of doing God's will and conforming to him, they conform to them.
Yeah.
See?
And this is another way in which this breathing issue hit me, anyway. Whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Well, one way to take that is, just like you. They're just like you. How long can you go without another breath? If you've practiced more than 2 minutes, but not much more. If you haven't practiced, a little less than 2 minutes probably. And then that's going to be it for you. Just like them. You can go just about as long as every other person on this planet can go, and then it's over. And as Gary pointed out, you know, it's wise to remember who put that breath in you and who put it in them. In Job chapter 12 and verse 10, Job asks this question, which has a very obvious answer. I think his point was because it's obvious, one of those kind of questions. All you got to do is ask it and everybody knows the answer. He said, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So your breath is in God's hand, quite literally. Not that God has a literal hand, but you get the point. All he's got to do is close his fist, and you're going to him immediately, just like those other people. We're dust. All of us. Sometimes people dress it up really, really well. They take God's provision, they use it to gain power, and sometimes we want to put them on a pedestal. If you tell yourself just to stop fearing other people, and you can't stop, something's missing from your perspective. Think about the day of the Lord. Think about human frailty. And then the third thing that I get out of this, think about the irrational nature of the fear itself. You ever just catch yourself doing something and go, what am I doing? This is stupid. That's a healthy exercise in regard to the fear of man. Think about how irrational this is. Verse 22 ends with this question, for why should he be esteemed? It may be that just asking that from time to time would be enough to help you stop. Why do you esteem that other person? Why should that other person be of such value? Now let's think about this a little. Why do people esteem other people too highly? What are they trying to accomplish? Give me some answers, please.
Well, they want to get something.
Okay. Gimme. What else?
They want to keep something.
All right. What else?
Be something?
Hmm?
Maybe they want to be something. Be like that.
All right, make me something. What else?
They want to feel something.
Oh, yeah. Subcategory of give me a feeling. One more I thought of. Like me. Now let's think about this. Does this work? I want you to like me. I want you to give me what I want. Don't take away what I want to keep. Make me king or make me something. Does it work? Yeah, they want to be that way. They value that too much, and yeah, sometimes it is pretty far removed like that. But even in that case, the answer to the question, does it work, is no, right? I mean, what do you get out of that? You frustrate yourself because God didn't give you, you know, a 275-pound body to play football on television with?
They were above, but they were like their own heightened desires and, you know, lusts and things like that. But they constructed this whole pantheon of gods that weren't that much different than them, but they had just, you know, they had these desires and lusts that were carried out that just seemed to be an extension of themselves.
Yeah.
You know? And I think that's like with us, with, you know, people worship, we don't really know those people. But all we see is what they are. It's just like we exalt them like there's some type of, you know, this is what we'd like to be, you know, type of thing.
Well, when we're thinking about people that we actually know, it really gets down to exalt me. This is what the fear of man is all about. Exalt me. Even if it's I'm going to worship you and treat you so great, and it's to get you to like me. It's to get you, if it's somebody that we think is further along, better, it's to get, if they'll acknowledge that I'm also great, that'll pull me up a step or 20 steps or 50 steps. And so it really comes down, I think, to exalt me. But it doesn't work. It's an ineffective way to be exalted. I read a book a couple of weeks ago, just one little snippet I thought was really interesting. The guy was talking about the new rich. And he said they were always trying to arrive, always trying to prove that they were aristocrats. And in trying, they proved they were not, because an aristocrat has already arrived. They're not trying to get anything. You see, this striving is completely counterproductive. And for a lost man, I thought it was pretty insightful for him to pick up on that. It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't work. You can't be exalted by trying to please people, because it just won't work. They'll see this striving and they'll think less of you anyway. It gets back to what Greg said. Who has the power to bless you? If you think it's other people, then that's idolatry. They don't have that power. Who can give you esteem in other people's eyes? There's only one being in the universe who has a rightful claim to that position and who can do that effectively no matter what. And only He should be feared. In Genesis 39:21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Joseph was a Hebrew in Egypt, right? Back in the early 90s, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and I was standing on the beach taking pictures, and there was a guy sitting on a rock, and we got to talking, you know, kind of just, he was from Mexico. I think he was an aristocrat. He spoke English better than I do, so I was like, whoa. We get to talking, and, you know, he asked how my trip was going, and I told him, and I asked about his, and he said he had just come from Egypt, and he had a lot of trouble getting over the border from Egypt to Israel, and it was really, I don't know, something about the way he said it, I realized there was just a whole novel in this one statement. He just said, "These two countries hate each other." Well, I got back from Israel, and years later, somebody else had told me, you know, they had been over in Saudi Arabia and traveled on the weekends to all these places that were close. And the guy said, "Man, you don't do that. If you want to go between those two countries, you fly somewhere else and then fly in from that country and you'll be fine. You don't try to go between Egypt and Israel. They hate each other. They always have hated each other. They hated each other then." But listen to what Genesis 39:21 says. "But the Lord was with Joseph," the Hebrew, "and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer," an Egyptian. Then Exodus 11:3 says this: "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Wait a minute, they hate them. And they're afraid of them. They'd already tried a birth control program to minimize how many of them there could be. Who gave them favor? And in what circumstances? It is God alone who can exalt you. He can exalt you in anybody's eyes when He chooses to. He will when He chooses to. This is an issue of exaltation. You want to be exalted. That's not necessarily evil. Not necessarily. It can be, but it's not always. Listen again to Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It's not wrong if you want to have positive influence in other people's lives and be exalted in that way. It's not evil. It's not wrong for you to want to achieve things in this life that would affect other people. And what's wrong is trying to pull that out of a human being when God is the only one who can bless. So God tells you how to be blessed. Trust Him. Only Him. So if this fear thing has got you, and you've told yourself to stop, and then you find you're not stopping, think about the future, the day of the Lord, the end of all things. Think about the temporary nature of human existence, and think about the irrational nature of this fear. It's God who can bless you. Trust Him. He can exalt you. He does. Now, normally when you're out of notes like this, you go, well, there's a lot more we could say on this subject, but I'm just out of notes today. You got anything else to say on this subject? That's right.
It's a contrary way of how the world sees the whole issue of exaltation.
It is contrary to the world. But if God's doing the exalting, it's completely consistent with that.
Right.
We humble ourselves because if we're trying to exalt ourselves, we're taking His job, which He's not going to bless that. And so it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Good. I reworded these into the first person. But I don't think I distorted what anybody said. I just put it in the first person because you need to see that thread. It's me, 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 my, me, my. Yeah, that's a good point, Greg. Thank you. Anybody else? Jeremy, would you mind leading us in prayer to close our time?